Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. You may remember some weeks ago that I stopped at 1 Corinthians 5 because I didn't really want to preach church discipline in the Christmas season. And yet, if you think about church discipline, it's probably something that... I guess I would say in some circles we don't talk about it at all. And then perhaps sometimes we become very technical in the way we address it. Maybe even like talking about it. And then I think another thing that happens often is when we're dealing with the actual practice of church discipline, we become frustrated or disillusioned or surprised that it is generally messy and hard and unpleasant. And as I heard somebody say years ago, it almost never happens in such a way that everybody feels like it went well. It centers around sad realities and then the necessity of doing hard things. And Matthew 18 is probably the paradigm passage for church discipline. We've heard it many times. If your brother sins, you go to your brother one-on-one, you confront him regarding his sin. If he listens, great. If he won't, you go back with another one or two. If he won't listen, then you bring it to the church. And that's sort of the general framework, the paradigm for how we would address real concrete sin in the life of a brother or sister in Christ. But when you look at 1 Corinthians 5, one of the reasons that I think 1 Corinthians 5 is so important is it shows us the sad, awkward, messy reality of what's involved when there is a need for discipline within the body of Christ. We read, beginning in verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, but someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body and present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would teach us wisdom from your word, that you would even move us to repentance from your word, and use us to encourage others that we might know the joy, that we might know the life in our bones of turning from the misery and bondage of sin to walk with Christ. Through Him we pray. Amen. I think the title of the sermon in your bulletin, I kind of got it from verse 13. Think about if you said to some people, well, here's what the New Testament says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. I mean, really? Is that really what we're supposed to do as Christians? I mean, are we just supposed to be booting people out of the church? Is that not actually going to be pushing away people who need our ministry? The reality, again, when we get into the realities of dealing with sin, I think what we often do, this is what everybody does, avoid it. That's probably the first mistake. We simply avoid it. We turn a blind eye. We sweep it under the rug. We don't deal with it. We pretend it's not there because it's ugly. We don't want to deal with it. We don't want to face that it is there, and we don't want to do the hard things that Scripture would call us to do because it is there. Sometimes, and I think this is what happens in circles where we actually realize, we embrace, we know what the Scriptures say, we believe that sometimes there needs to be formal discipline within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'll be honest with you, I think sometimes we jump to the technical. Okay, explain to me, what are the processes? How do I sort of step through this thing? And I remember very sadly, it wasn't in our denomination, it was off in another denomination somewhere years ago that a friend of mine said there was some disciplinary case that was coming up and people were, he said, you almost got the impression people were excited to see this drama of church discipline. Well, both of those are really sad things. It's not the way that we ought to view it. And yet we see in 1 Corinthians 5 that Christ presses upon us that our only response to sin has to be repentance. Christ presses home that the only response for the Christian, the only response to sin, has to be one of repentance. And you notice first in verse 1, before we blow past it, verse 1 reminds us that there will always be sin in the church. There will always be sin in the church. Sin will not be out there in court decisions, in cultural trends, in educational institutions that are taking this position or that position. I mean, sin's out there, sure. Sin's in the world. But it's also always the case that sin will be in the church. Paul says it is actually, and it's not just little sin. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. And he uses the word here, porneia, from which we get pornography. It's a broad term for sexual sin or for sexual immorality. And so Paul says, there is sexual immorality. It's been reported. It is widely known. The word is out that there is sexual immorality among you Corinthians. And again, remember, it's Greco-Roman culture, so there's plenty of it in the culture. But he's not talking about the culture. He's saying, it's among you. It's reported that there is immorality among you. Now, what does that immorality look like? Well, it's really bad. It's immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Now, that must be really bad. Think about that. And again, if you know a little bit about Greco-Roman culture, Greco-Roman culture could be perverted and nasty. So when you say to someone, this is so bad that the Gentiles find it repugnant, then you have to wonder, well, what's going on? Paul goes on to say, a man has his father's wife. Technically speaking, what Paul's saying is you have incest in the midst. Now, probably, most commentators agree, it's probably some man who has his stepmother. Whether that is that the father's now dead and he's married the stepmother, or that there's some sort of affair going on, or that there's this ongoing fling, the verb tense in the Greek conveys the sense that it's something that's ongoing. And in that culture, probably not unlike ours today, relations with biological or adopted kin, they were considered incest and they were considered scandalous and would really serve to simply destroy the church's witness. And really, it was sin of such a nature that the Apostle Paul is saying, in other words, this is a no-brainer. I mean, this is so bad. There is nobody walking on the planet who thinks this is all right. Or certainly there shouldn't be. And yet you have it in your midst. Now before we move off of verse 1, again the reminder is there will always be sin in the church. And there will always, sadly, be eruptions of sin in the church. It's just a reminder again that it's a mistake for us to just think that we need to keep sin out to the neglect of recognizing that we need to deal with sin within. And that means on one hand, always dealing with the sin in our own hearts, because the seeds of every sin are there. What was the old Puritan phrase? There's enough sin in my heart to start another hell. Every one of us is that ingrained with our sin. And as tragic and sad as it is, we need to not be too shocked. Let me see. I'm trying to remember the differentiation that someone made recently. Sometimes we see really sad eruptions of sin in the church. And on one hand, we need to not be paranoid and, you know, always sort of, you know, I know it's there, what are you up to? You know, that's not the point that Paul's making, but certainly there ought to be a reminder that even in, you know, even in faithful, Bible-believing evangelical churches, there are still eruptions of sin within the church. And if we see the gospel going forth into our culture, then let's be honest again, if you're a little bit of a student of history, our culture is becoming more and more Corinthian. Our culture is in some ways becoming more and more Greco-Roman. And if we're ministering to that culture, and if we see God saving people out of that culture and bringing them into the body of Christ at Fellowship Presbyterian Church, we're going to see people coming with baggage. And sometimes we're going to see people that come through the doors and they're still having struggles with lifelong patterns of the way that they deal with things. And it might be sexual immorality like this. It might be materialism. It might be control, the anxiety born of a need to control everything. It might be any number of things. The hateful, we say reviling and blaspheming sort of people that are just hateful and always going off about something. We're going to see that come through the doors. It will always come through the doors if we are really taking the gospel forth to the lost. And we shouldn't be disillusioned by that. We should be saddened by that. We should mourn that. But we shouldn't be too shocked when we see eruptions of sin in the church, because there will always be sin in the church. And sometimes, say one more thing before I move off this, sometimes it is God bringing the eruption to light that is actually God working to deliver a sinner from the bondage of sin and even bring growth in His church. It is not the case that because there is some eruption, that must mean that it's a bad church. Now you say there are a lot of things bad about the Corinthian church, but the church can be immature and messed up like the Corinthian church. A church can be Bible-believing and generally faithful in a lot of ways, and yet there still will always be sin in the church. Until Jesus comes back, there will always be sin in the church. And verse 2 sort of touches on the fact that I'm going to say broadly, there can be three possible responses. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. There's sort of three possible responses to sin when we see it. One is, again, turn the blind eye. Just ignore it. Act like it's not there. Don't ask any questions. Don't make any statements. Don't do anything. Just, what was the old Schultz? Some of us rolled up, I see nothing, nothing. That's one response. The second response, what you see in the Corinthians, is apparently they're arrogant about their sin. And probably what they're thinking is this: look, it's no big deal. And maybe they're thinking it's no big deal because it's normal, because their cult, well, even this isn't normal in their culture, but maybe they're thinking, you know, people do all kinds of weird things, and you know, to each his own, it's nobody's business but mine. It may be the case that that some think that they're sort of above the rules, and again, that was a characteristic of Corinthian culture. Was if you were from a prominent family and if you had a lot of status, then the ordinary rules didn't apply to you. They might apply to the little people over there, but they didn't apply to people like you. You were up here above those rules, and so there may be some sense of arrogance in that regard. It's also possible, someone has said, that the Corinthians think, well, because we really, and this is what's going to become more pertinent to our day when I get to application in a minute, but the thinking goes like this: well, you know, we understand grace so well that we can be authentic about this kind of sin. And we know we're okay because we're trusting in the grace of God. And Paul says that none of those, you know, for whatever reason you would look at it arrogantly and think it is no big deal. That's not the right response. Don't turn a blind eye. Don't be arrogant. On the other, to the contrary, what you should do, Paul says, is you should mourn and you should address sin. Now again, you and I are probably living in an increasingly Corinthian culture with lower and lower standards regarding personal conduct. Some of you aren't seeing that because you're younger, so you've not seen the spectrum. Some of you are looking at a lifetime or at least decades, and you're going, oh yeah, I've seen huge shifts. And so you and I live in a culture in which we have lower and lower standards and expectations for our conduct, even as Christians. And I think that a subtle, perverted twist on the gospel has slipped in, and it's even marveled our own circles. And again, it basically goes like this. We grasp grace so well that it gives us the freedom to be transparent about sin. But sometimes people say that and don't, they never go the next step to actually repent of sin and actually deal with sin. And again, that thinking has in some ways marveled our own theological circles so that we don't turn from sin. And what Paul is saying is, you need to mourn sin. And think about it, the things that we mourn, we avoid. I was thinking about mourning. And I've never been a big crier throughout my life. I just don't do that a lot. That's okay if you do. I don't really. But I can remember, I can remember when I did. And sometimes my parents were involved in that process. sometimes they would, and I can still remember the worst encounter I ever had with my mother. She told me, if you go to the construction site again, I will wear you out. And I made a calculated decision. I said, you know what? The construction site is cool. I think I'm going to go play there. And of course, it was the Piedmont of North Carolina, like this area of South Carolina. You come back covered with red mud. And when I walked up to the back door, my mother looked at you. You could tell what was going through her face is, what were you thinking? Because I will now kill you. And then she didn't. But you know what? I mourned that encounter. And the things that we mourn, we then say, you know what? I'm going to avoid it. I don't want to go there again. I don't want to go back to that. And it may not always be that it's outwardly imposed in that way that it is with a child. But when we mourn things, we avoid those things. Christ presses upon us that our only response to sin has to be one of repentance. And let me go on a little bit of a tangent, and then I'm going to come back to the bulk of the passage. When we're thinking about, Paul is saying you've got to deal with sin. You've got to repent of sin. And really, we can extrapolate and we can infer from this that what they should have done is they should have dealt with sin long before it ever got to this point. This man who has his father's wife, whatever the details of that looks like, this man should have repented of his sin long ago, and the church should have dealt with that sin before it ever comes to a point that you see the formal discipline for which Paul is calling in 1 Corinthians 5. And so I want to talk for just a few minutes about what I'm going to call pre-formal discipline. And I'm even going to add something else to that, pre-formal self-discipline. Pre-formal self-discipline and pre-formal discipline. Again, remember Matthew 18. What is Matthew 18? Matthew 18 says, again, an overview, if your brother sins, you go to your brother one-on-one. You go in private. You confront your brother regarding his sin. You urge him to repent. If he repents, praise the Lord. But if he doesn't, you go back with one or two more. I think some translations say one or two more witnesses, but we get the gist of it. Some other people that can be in the loop of that conversation, maybe some other people that are aware of the same thing that we might be aware of, and we talk to our brother and we urge our brother to repent. And then it's only after all of that that it would go to a more formal process before the church. But hopefully the idea is that people come to repent of sin before things ever become as messy as they are in 1 Corinthians 5. Let me illustrate it this way. I've been at Fellowship Presbyterian Church right at 16 years. And I'm just going to count in 17 years, and some of you that have been here a long time, you're aware of the years that I'm talking about. In that 17 years, there has been formal discipline, or individuals have been formally disciplined within Fellowship Presbyterian Church four times. The pastor before me was disciplined, and then we've had two that went to that extended to excommunication. One of those then was followed by restoration, and then we have had an incidence of formal admonition. So in 16 years, about once every 4 years on average, there's been an occasion for formal church discipline. Now let me ask you the question, does that mean there's only been any sin at Fellowship Presbyterian Church four times in the last 16 years? That is not what that means. What that means is very often sin is being dealt with before it ever gets as ugly and messy as 1 Corinthians 5. Sometimes it's what I'm going to call pre-formal self-discipline. Sometimes it is pre-formal discipline where we go to one another lovingly and humbly with concern regarding sin. But in a healthy church body, sin is being regularly addressed long before it ever gets to formal discipline, and most often, the vast majority of the time, in a way that it never gets to formal discipline. And so what that means when we talk about pre-formal discipline, you could call it informal, pre-formal, whatever you want to call it, I would say that there's sort of two things we need to remember. One is that we need to be ruthlessly fighting our own sin. And on the other hand, we need to be lovingly addressing others when we see concerns over their sin. You need to be ruthlessly dealing with your own sin. Satan would have you keep yourself isolated. And this is the lie that he will tell you. If anybody knows, you will be exposed, destroyed, and discarded. You will be publicly shamed. You will lose your job. You will be rejected by your friends. You'll never be able to show your face in this town again. And Satan loves to pitch that line because what it'll do is you'll stay isolated in your sin and basically not do anything to deal with it. And you and I need to deal ruthlessly with our sin. And sometimes that means going to other people and saying, I am having this struggle, I am having this difficulty, and I don't want to stay where I am. I want people to walk alongside of me. I want people to pray for me. And then that is sometimes the way that we sort of attack our own sin long before anybody else, or long before we ever come to a point of things looking like they look in 1 Corinthians 5. I got to thinking about just... I even had some sort of... I know what it was. I was visiting, as we were visiting different churches when I was on vacation, I noticed and was reminded that there are a number of different ways that this happens within even our own denominational circles, and then even in corporate America. I was talking to a friend. On one hand, we visited one church here in town when I was on vacation, and we noticed that there's a ministry there called Safe Places. And it's a ministry for those that are struggling with pornography, where they can come and they can talk to other people in a way that you know, they can do that safely, whatever. I don't know the details of what that means, but where they can approach other people to help them in a struggle with that sin. Back at General Assembly this past summer, they introduced a video of something called PCA Servant. It's called Servant Care. And it's basically, I think it's oriented primarily at ministers and church staff to deal with any number of problems, family issues, financial struggles. You know, it can be a number of things, but clearly it's something that our retirement benefits and annuities organization has put together as a way to try to help people deal with struggles rather than those struggles becoming blow-ups and meltdowns. And just to show you that it even happens in secular America, I was talking to a friend recently who said, yes, in a number of corporations, if somebody has this kind of, you know, whatever the struggle is, you can name it. He said, back in the 1960s, that person would have just been fired. If people would have just said, you know, look, if that's going on, you're done. Pack up your stuff. Somebody will walk you to the car with a box full of your things. But he said now it's very often the case, and I think it comes under the employee benefits umbrella, that people can go and contact someone, and then they can even, sometimes people can even arrange to have weeks away from work while they're dealing, I'm sure these would be like substance issues, alcohol issues. But the point is this, there are ways for people in a number of different venues to try to deal with things that they might, with which they might be struggling. To quote someone that I heard on the radio recently, I think this is where it might start for you. It might start with you approaching someone you trust. Or I'll say it this way, the person you trust the most, because sin will make you paranoid such that you won't trust anybody. Remember what the proverb says, the wicked flee when no one pursues? You know, when our conscience, I saw a Sherlock Holmes movie this past weekend, and there's a man who is just weighed down by the sense of his guilt and his sin, and he's living in dread that he'll be found out and then that he will have to pay for what he has done. I mean, those are the things that begin to happen in our mind when we're simply not dealing with sin and yet truly converted and feeling the weight of it. And so, one of the things that we ought to strive to do is deal with sin ruthlessly in our own lives. But what about sort of the pre-formal discipline with another? And I would say this is what it looks like. It means sometimes going to people and saying, listen, I'm picking up these signals. I'm seeing these things and they concern me. Is this, I'm not accusing you, but is this going on in your life, or are you having a struggle with this because I'm just concerned that I'm seeing things that seem to point in that direction. And sometimes people will say no because the answer is no. Sometimes they will tell you no because they just don't intend to talk about it yet. And it may not really be at a point that you can go further than that at the moment. And sometimes people will say, yeah, I really appreciate you asking. Thanks, but no, that's not going on, but I really appreciate that you would care enough. Sometimes people will say, you know, I appreciate you asking, and yeah, there's a problem, there's a struggle, I'm having this struggle, we're having this struggle, my family is going through this or going through that, and I really appreciate that you care enough to ask. But that's where we begin. Here's what you don't do. Don't start by drafting an email to the session. And now let me just go off for a little. I'm not going to go on an anti-social media tirade tonight. But honestly, let me just say this. Don't view something on Facebook and then send the person an email. Please, please don't do that. I remember years ago I was talking to a pastor friend of mine, and he said, you know, I got this guy in the church and I'm really concerned for him and his family, so I sat down and wrote him a long email, and I just thought, oh no. You know, don't do that. And I said to him, you need to call him and take him to coffee or make an appointment to go by and sit down with him and his wife. You do not need to do that in an email. Don't do that kind of stuff. Brothers and sisters, I just implore you, I can't prove it from Scripture, but don't do it. And here's why. Because in the best case scenario, let me say worst case and then best case. Worst case, that may be, it's going to sound harsh, that may be your cowardly way of lobbing a grenade or a mortar shell at them without ever sitting down across the table and talking to them. And we all don't, none of us like having those hard conversations. But best case, even if you mean well, so often the things that you write down just don't come across the right way. And you meant it well, and it didn't sound that way. Just this past week, I had somebody say to me, well, look at what's written in this pamphlet. And I think this is completely arrogant and out of line. He showed it to me. I said, I don't take it that way at all. But why? Because it was just written down. But when somebody sits across the table from you, or you're sitting down with them in their home, or they're sitting down in your home, or wherever it is, and you're looking at each other eye to eye, then you're able to say, you know, here's my concern. And sometimes if you come across the wrong way, or if you think, boy, I said that really well, and you can tell, it looks like somebody just slapped them upside the head, then you can say, okay, I get the impression that I've offended you. Maybe I didn't say that the right way. Let me try to say it again. And very often, in one conversation like that, we're able to avoid all manner of things that would be a mess if we tried to do them by simply lobbing a text or an email out there. In other words, we need to lovingly approach people about their sin if we think there is sin. And to do that lovingly, we probably need to love them enough to take the time and experience ourselves the discomfort to sit and look them eye to eye and talk to them about our concerns. Now that's a big tangent about pre-formal or informal discipline. But then if we look at really the whole of the chapter, verses 3 through 13, we see that sometimes there is simply a need to discipline. And it is heartbreaking, but it is truly loving. And really, it is the only way to be truly loving in some instances. And basically, Paul gives two reasons for church discipline. One is the protection of the body, and the other is the salvation, in a sense, of the sinner. On one hand, in verses 6 through 8, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? And so Paul is saying, if you countenance this sin, if you act like it's no big deal, if you don't do anything about it, if you allow this to simply go on the way it's going on, that's going to have an effect on the whole body. I mean, don't be naive. It's not just going to be those two people that are going to have a problem. That's going to start to influence everybody in the church or the whole church. And then on the other hand, and I think in some ways to me, verse 5 is the real gist of the passage. And just think about this. Boy, this is harsh. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What is Paul saying? What he's saying is, you need to let this person feel the full consequences of their sin so that they might be brought to repentance. You need to let this person and make this person come face to face with the misery of sin so that they might come to mourn sin and repent of sin. And I give you a great example. It's the prodigal son. You remember what the prodigal son says? Dad, give me half of everything so I can go spend it on whatever I want to spend it on. And he decimates or he destroys half of a family fortune to go indulge himself. And of course, probably this will remind us of what happens to most people who win the lottery. After the money's gone, all the friends are gone, his life is a shambles, he is feeding pigs, and that food is starting to look good. And in the Gospels it says, you know, he loses, everybody's gone, he's feeding the pigs, and no one gave to him. I think that's the way the King James says it. Or the newer translations, no one was giving him anything. He was feeling the full consequences of his sin. And that's when he said, my dad's servants live better than this. And he goes back and he confesses his sin. And sometimes the truly loving thing to do is the heartbreaking work of church discipline. There are times when people need to feel the consequences of their resolve to sin. There are times when, in so many words, we need to say to people, you can go down this road. You can persist down this road. But let's be really clear. It is a road of heartache. It is a road of misery. It is a road of self-destruction. And if you're going to go down that road, you're going to own it. Now, here's what we very often tend to do. We try to soften the consequences. We try to soften the blow. We try to put foam padding on the brick wall when the best thing we could do is remove all the padding and let them run into the wall. That sounds heartless, but sometimes it's the most loving thing that we can do. But what we don't need to do is always be trying to soften the blow or blame others because they somehow didn't keep the person from going down that road. You know, here's the reality. It won't matter what you and I do sometimes. If someone's heart is bent on their sin, they're going to pursue their sin. And you can't fix them, and I can't fix them, and the session can't fix them, and it would not be the case that they would have never done this if the church had ministered to them better. That's just, those are all things that we sometimes say naturally because our heart is broken. And yet, sometimes we need to say to people, if you're going to go down that road, you're going to own it. And let me give you two examples from Exodus on either side of the spectrum. Sometimes we want to blame people and say, well, so-and-so didn't repent because he or she didn't get enough loving support. Brothers and sisters, think about it for a minute. Moses made a tough decision with absolutely no support. Moses decided to identify himself with his people rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And as far as we know, he did that with no Christians supporting him, with no Hebrew people encouraging him to do the right thing. And then on the other hand, how did God deal with Pharaoh? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And what that means, and I preached through it years ago in Exodus, but just to sort of recap, what God was saying to Pharaoh is, you know what, you're not going to toy with me that way, Pharaoh. You're going to own what's in your heart. Well, I won't let him go. Okay, you're going to suffer for that. Okay, I'll say I'm going to let him go, but not do it. No, you're going to suffer for that. Okay, I'll let him go, but I'll just let some of them go. I'll cut you a little deal, God. I'll do some of what you're asking, but then you got to do some of what I'm asking. No, I'm not going to do that. Okay, I'll let him go. And basically what God says when he hardens Pharaoh's heart is, because here's why I'm not going to let you let him go, because you don't mean it. You're gonna live exactly the way you mean. Pharaoh, you're gonna show your heart. Your heart's gonna come right out on the table, and then I'm going to deal with you accordingly. And sometimes we need to, again, let me just read how it's such strong language that Paul says, sometimes we need to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we need to let people suffer the heartbreaking, excruciating, painful, miserable consequences of sin with the prayer that God would bring them to repentance. And you notice Paul, he just real quickly says, we kind of get this. He says, look, I'm not talking about the world out there. You can't expect the world to live like the church. You can't expect non-Christians to live like Christians. You can't expect a dog to meow or a cat to bark. Non-Christians are going to act like non-Christians. I'm not saying don't have anything to do with them. But what I'm saying is someone who calls himself a brother, someone who calls themselves a Christian, and yet lives in utter disregard for Christ, you need to confront that person with their sin, so that they might be brought to repentance. Because the only option for the Christian, the only possible response you and I should ever have to sin is repentance. I tell the story from time to time, but I have an older pastor friend. He said he was speaking at a conference somewhere years ago, and he said he looked up after the service, and walking across the lobby was this young man that had been excommunicated in a church he had pastored years ago. And he thought, oh no, what is this going to turn into? And he said the young man walked up and put out his hand and said, to shake this pastor's hand, said, I don't know if, Pastor so-and-so, I don't know if you will remember me or not, but this is who I am, and when you were pastoring such and such a church, the church disciplined me, and I was excommunicated. And then he said this, I want to thank you for excommunicating me. Because that is what the Lord used to really impress upon me my sin and eventually bring me to repentance. And just to give you a little bit of hope, well, it's kind of a heavy sermon tonight, but just to give a little bit of hope, this is 1 Corinthians 5, but when you get to 2 Corinthians 2, you see Paul saying, it's time for this brother to be restored. And most people believe that it very possibly is the same one who is being put out of the body in 1 Corinthians 5, that he's being restored to the fellowship of the body in 2 Corinthians 2. And that is always the ultimate end of church discipline. The end of church discipline, the final step, is not excommunication. That's what people often say. What's the last step in church discipline? Maybe excommunication. Hopefully not. Hopefully that is an intermediate step on the way to restoration. And the Lord uses the hard things to bring repentance in the life of those who are truly His. He uses the discipline of God's people to deliver and to restore those who are His people. But Christ presses upon us that the only response we can have to sin must be repentance. Let's pray together. Father, these are hard realities. Lord, we see things that break our hearts and we don't want to even acknowledge that they're there. And we are called in Your Word to do things that are hard and we don't want to do them, Lord, because they're ugly and they're messy and they break our hearts even further. But we pray, Father, that You would give us grace to deal ruthlessly with sin in our own lives and lovingly with sin in the lives of one another. And we pray that You would, Lord, that You would use those informal conversations, those private exhortations and admonitions to bring repentance. But we pray, Lord, that You would also give us grace to be faithful when we have to do the harder and the more public things as well, but that we would always do those things in love. And we pray, even now, even when we don't have anything specific on our radar, we pray that when it comes again, You would use it to bring restoration and repentance and renewal in the soul of a sinner and for the building up of Your body. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude. Thankfully, our Lord is not a physician who came for the righteous, but He came for sinners. And so let's sing of His goodness by taking our hymnals and turning together to hymn number 498, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. Let's stand together as we sing.